Well, hello, good morning. So good to be back with you today. I was very pleased that Pastor Darren could address you last week. He seems to have some idea that he's pulling something off in the passages he's doing, but actually, it's all a part of my calculations. I really did want him to speak on Hosea 14 to you. And I was very pleased that he could do it. And that worked out. So he thinks somehow he's getting away with something, but it's actually all part of the plan. And we're going to be spending actually a few weeks here in the concluding weeks of our series on Hosea, on chapter 14, on the last chapter, as it concludes a lot of things in the book. And this week, I'm going to be returning to chapter 14. I'm going to pick up on something Darren said last week, actually. He seemed to be advocating for using ChatGPT. I don't know if you remember that, but he was really pushing it, like, oh, you got to use this. And I'd like to start there with you this morning. On this topic, I'd like to start with a question. I want to ask you what you feel, what feelings come to you when you hear these words. Artificial intelligence. What is it that you immediately feel when you hear that term, artificial intelligence? Anybody? What's that?
Fear.
Fear. And what is it that you might be afraid of and you're feeling that fear?
That I would be tricked.
That you would be tricked. Very good. Very good. Other feelings that you might have? Other people who are afraid? What's that? Yeah. Wrongly named. And what would you name it if you could name it? No, that's the. No, that's a good point. That's a good point. So confused, fear, other feelings you might have with artificial intelligence. What comes into your heart? So
And
what's
so it's not really artificial. It's philosophies that people have. When you ask a question, they could give you an answer that suits their particular thought pattern.
okay,
So you
so
could be
you're
fooled by it.
feeling like you could be fooled. All right, interesting. Yeah,
Means of deception.
means of deception. Okay, so skepticism, maybe. Is that feeling very interesting? You know, we feel a number of different things in thinking about this subject. Excited, maybe, or scared, or confused, or skeptical. How do we think about this as Christians? And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. How should we as Christians think about this thing that is going to be very big and is going to change our world? Change our landscape. The leader now in artificial intelligence is a company called OpenAI. It's the one that puts out ChatGPT. It was originally founded with the help of Elon Musk, who parted ways with the leadership of that company because of the direction the company was going and the difference in kind of morality, even that had to do with this new product. And so he went off and started his own artificial intelligence initiative, and he calls it Grok. I don't know if you've heard of Grok, but they're at Grok 2 right now, and that's about, equal to ChatGPT 4, version 4. But Grok 3 is imminent. It's predicted to be out very soon, momentarily, even maybe today or tomorrow, it could appear. And when Grok 3 comes out, it will be the most advanced, powerful AI system in the world. So I went and listened to, with great interest, an interview between Elon Musk and Jordan Peterson that happened a few months ago. And I listened for great interest in what they were talking about. And they were expressing a great deal of worry about these systems, artificial intelligence systems, that these systems are going to become so powerful that they would not only trick us, but that they would start to replace us. A super intelligence will get so strong that it will start to take control over our affairs and over society. And they were very worried about that. And that it might be woke. That was even more difficult for them. So they had these different worries about these systems and the amazing things to come. But it's gonna replace us. It's going to be, and here's the word that often comes up, a game changer. How many of you have heard that name, that word applied to AI? Game changer. Yeah, it's going to be a game changer. It's going to change a lot of how we live and what happens around us. So they talked about this and how large language models are going to reach consciousness. We'll have artificial general intelligence. And then they said this, and I just want to actually give you a snippet of the interview because it's very important for our thoughts this morning. This is how it went. Elon Musk said, "You will soon not be able to tell if you're interacting with a computer or a human." Jordan Peterson, "Definitely, that's coming right away, man." Elon Musk, "Unless you know some of the tricks, stumping questions, like how many R's are in renderer? Bizarrely, it can't figure that out." Peterson, "Oh, I didn't know that was one of its weird lacunae in its knowledge." Lacuna is blank or space. "I didn't know." Musk, trying to explain it. "It divides everything into tokens, and those tokens are more than one letter. So it's myopic in regard to single letters." Peterson, "Right, I see. So it has a resolution problem." Musk, "Now you can get around this with weird tricks. Like, you know, you can program it to count the number of letters in a word, and then it can count them and get the number of letters correct." Then on they go to talk about how computers will definitely be conscious soon. Something to worry about. So today I want to look at that and ask the question, how do we approach this as Christians? How should we understand this topic? And how should we feel about it? You express these different feelings, but how should we feel about AI? And I'm going to address this question from none other than the Old Testament book of the prophet Hosea. Please stand, if you will, with me as I begin to read from chapter 14, and I'll be reading chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. And afterwards, if you would, keep your Bibles open because I'll be referring back to these verses, just the first four verses. Again, Hosea chapter 14. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Make yourself comfortable. Okay, so these are the beginning of the last words here in this last chapter. The last words of that people are encouraged to say to the Lord, to return to him. So this is a picture of people returning to the Lord. And we know that some people, we don't know how many of the people, on whom this judgment was coming, this judgment of Assyria, how many of them were returning to the Lord. But we hope that some did. Some did and actually said these words. That this was showing things that are true. Other things that are said in the book, it's hard to tell whether they're saying something that's true or not. But this is giving us, speaking things that are true to the Lord. And we hope that perhaps Gomer, the wife of the prophet, came to this place as well of return. We don't know. We don't know for sure, but we hope maybe that she did. And if you look at the things that are said, that are expressing things that are true to the Lord, we come to verse 3, which I want to really focus on with you this morning. And it says, we will not ride on horses. We will not ride on horses. This is interesting because horses are brought up earlier in the prophecy. This is the end of the prophecy. At the beginning of the prophetic book in Hosea chapter 1, horses are brought up. And there, the idea is God is saying, do not trust in them. You're not going to be saved by them. And if we take a step back, actually, we find that the prophets often bring up horses as a problem. They cite horses as something to deal with or difficult, or there's a difficulty with them. Micah chapter 5, Micah says, in that God says, I'm actually going to cut off your horses. I'm going to destroy your chariots. Or Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, he's talking about foreigners, and he says, their treasure is in their horses. Even going back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, God describes what's going to happen in their future. He says, you know, you're going to go into battle and you're going to see these horses and you're going to be afraid. You're going to fear them. So why is this? Are these things being said? What is going on here? What do horses mean to these people? And if I could give it to you in one word, what these horses meant to the ancient Israelites at this time, it would be this word. Game changers. Game changers. Now, I want to give credit here. I'm indebted to a book that was written by a woman named Deborah O'Daniel Cantrell. And Deborah O'Daniel Cantrell wrote this book called The Horsemen of Israel, Horses and Chariotry in Monarchic Israel in the 9th and 8th centuries BCE. And this was, she was the absolutely right person to write this book. Her story began, her journey, when she took a trip to Israel, just a tourist trip. She was a tourist, and the tour guide took them to a site in the Jezreel Valley that was being excavated called Tel Megiddo. Tel Megiddo is in the Jezreel Valley, and they took her, and she was just a person on this tour. And she saw these tripartite buildings that were excavated. And she knew exactly, as soon as she saw them, what they were. And the original person who had excavated, the original team, said that these were horse stalls. But then immediately, you know, the guild came in and said, no, there's something else. And there was all this kind of debate about what these buildings were. And she was so intrigued by this, she went home and she studied and started researching this. And it became a dissertation she did in 2008, which then became this book. And the reason I say she was the exact right person to come in, once in a while, you have somebody come in from the outside to archaeology and has, you know, is not an archaeologist, but has just the right knowledge, just the right experience, the human experience, be able to really shed light on the situation that's going on. And this is Deborah Cantrell. And this is the book. I brought it in actually because I want to read to you from it. But let me just ask: are any people who are riders here or who have been kind of regular riders? If you would raise your hand, anyone here riding horses? Okay, not seeing it. It's kind of passed out of our culture to be associated and to be involved with horses, but she was. This is a person who had traded horses, who had raised horses, who had breeded horses, who had actually competed on horses and racing and jumping and what they call dressage. she was familiar. This is a horse person, and she knew horses from all over the world. And she took that knowledge and started reading the scriptures and looking at the archaeology of it, and came up with this book, The Horsemen of Israel. See, that's not bad. Right? If you love horses and you love the Bible, this is a book for you, let me tell you. Because what she found was there was something going on right then in this time period, the 9th and 8th century especially, B.C., where people had been using chariotry in wars for a long time. But what was happening is that they were learning this new technology of mounting horses and riding them into battle. And it became a game changer for that time. And I just want to quote from her. This is what she says in her conclusion. The biblical authors regard the power of the war horse with an awe-approaching reverence. The power of the war horse with an awe-approaching reverence. And that was because the war horse, the mounted horse, was becoming the ultimate weapon. It was basically a killing machine. And if you had that technology and you knew how to do it, you could take that horse into battle and you would master the battle. In fact, horses became more important as a weapon than arrows in a battle. And if you had that technology, you mastered the world. And it became very clear, and this was happening in Israel, especially at the time, where this new technology was coming in, and the war horse, using a war horse instead of the chariot, came in. If you had the war horse, you would be the master of the field. It was a game changer. And it was changing all about what was going on in the ancient Near East at that time. And this it kind of survives today, but in a funny way, in this, you know, in this horse show activity they call dressage. In fact, I think it's even an Olympic sport. But people don't know. It seems like this highfalutin thing when they teach the horses to prance, you know, and kick out with their front feet and their back feet. But that actually comes from the martial activities. It comes from the military, the way these horses used to be used to stomp on people and as a killing machine. So it's kind of funny now. That's all that's left is this dressage competition. But she goes into it, and she traces how, even in the scriptures, you can see how it changed from chariotry to riding horses as the thing. And horses come up quite a bit in the scriptures. There are, I think, 39 books in the Old Testament? 31 of them bring up horses, talk about horses. And we don't have that in our culture, so our eyes kind of go right over it. But it was the thing that was changing the world at that time. And if you lived at that time, this would be the power. If you had the horses, you had the power. It was changing the world. Now, look again at verse 3. And read it and feel what it's saying when they say, we are not going to depend on riding on horses. Because if you rode horses, it would make you a god. And you were either excited about the power that was being released that you had, or you were afraid if it was on the other side. So they were game-changing the world at that point. So when you read verse 3 and they say, we're not going to do this, we're not going to trust in this, that was a huge thing. We are not going to take this tool and depend upon it to save us. They really were returning to the Lord, if they could say that in their time. It's sort of like, you know, you can see this in different places in the scriptures. Another time when there was a game-changing technology that came in, the early chapters of Judges. You read through the early chapters of Judges, and there was a technology there that was coming and that was changing everything. You know what it was? It was the iron chariot. And so you read through the early chapters of Judges, and you're like, iron chariots, what are they talking about? What's all this about? It's because that was the game-changing technology. If you had iron chariots, you won the day. You were in charge. You mastered it. So they're coming up from Egypt or these different countries when they had iron chariots. That was the thing. You could master the world. It had the power to destroy you, had the power to save you. So it would be very tempting to say what they say in verse 3, to look at the work of our hands our technology and to say, our God. That was their temptation. Now, it's easy for us to look back and just poo-poo and say, oh, of course, and just laugh and say, of course, horses are not going to be your salvation. They're not going to be, they don't have the power to destroy you. They don't have the power to save you. It's easy for us to say that because we're not living in that time. We're not realizing it was changing everything. It was changing their warfare. It was changing their economy. And there were sites all over Israel that came up, that were developed, equestrian centers where horses and people were trained to do this, because you had to do it in that world. You just had to be a part of that. And these horses, and we're trained, I would give it the term imitation, artificial centaurs, bringing the people and the horse together. Artificial centaurs is my term, not anybody else's. But that's what it was like, not artificial intelligence, artificial centaurs coming in and making the difference in their world. And so if you think about a time when everything was changing, that's what coming back to the Lord meant for them. Now, there's something that the Bible story tell us about this. There's something that's always a little bit off about trusting in the horses. The Bible stories help us to see that they couldn't really guarantee what they were promising. And the word I'll use is the word that Jordan Peterson used in that interview that I quoted to you, and it's the word lacunae. Lacuna is a space or a gap in knowledge or in something, and it's just this space where you want something to be and there's not something there. Lacunae. And what we find is that horses had lacunae. They had something that was missing, so they couldn't be the complete answer that was expected. Let me read to you a quotation from Isaiah chapter 31. Okay? It's Isaiah chapter 31. Quote, listen to the way he says this. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together, unquote. The Egyptians are not God, they're man. The horses are not spirit, they're flesh. They cannot deliver to you what you think that they can. They cannot be this all-encompassing power. Can't be, because they're part of the creation. And it turns out that horses have certain lacunae, which if your enemy learned it, then he could take advantage of that. And enemy armies did. Like they learned eyes of horses, it came from their power. They were so powerful. Eyes, you know, a horse's eyes are twice as big as a person's eyes. And they're far more sensitive. So they're far more sensitive to sights and colors and different things and movement. They have to be, you know, to be a horse. And enemy figured that out. Enemy could put these plumes, these very colorful plumes and different things on their helmets and wear these different colorful things on their armor. And that would spook a horse, who would then turn and run, you know, and it's flight mechanism. Because horses, you know, they're not predators. They're naturally prey. So they have this instinct to get spooked and run. And so an enemy could take advantage of that. That's a lacunae in the horse. Or another thing is the horse's smell is so good. Horses could just smell like a mare in heat half a mile away, a single mare in heat. And enemies that figured that out, they'd bring a mare who was in heat to within half mile of the battle. That's all they had to do. Bring a mare within heat about half mile from the battle, and it would distract all the stallions on the field. So these ultimate killing machines had these lacunae that was part of what they were. And what God is saying is that these are there to remind you that these are not the powers that you think that they are. And when God chooses, he can render horses useless. He can drown them all in a Red Sea, for example. Or it's just like with the iron chariots in the early Iron Age, which is the early period of the beginning of the Book of Judges. The early Iron Age, you had these iron chariots. They had a lacuna. You know what it was? It was called mud. It's called mud. You can read about it in Judges. They had a lacuna. These iron chariots were just immobilized in the rain, in the mud. So this is something that God is saying here, trying to get through. And this is the point of what the Bible is teaching us, friends. When you're talking about the creation, there's always going to be lacuna to show that it's a creation and not a creator, so that we would not say our gods to the work of our hands. Now, let's bring this forward to artificial intelligence. Okay? And I have to say here that, you know, I'm in a little bit of a privileged position. I have a degree, actually, a master's degree in computer science, artificial intelligence. So I'm afforded perhaps a little more insight into this passage and this subject in preaching it. But here's the thing that I can tell you. With computers, there's always going to be one thing missing. There's always going to be a lacuna. And this is captured well in the old science fiction movies. The ones that are really far back there, they always seem to get a sense of this. I'm thinking of perhaps the original Westworld with Yul Brynner. You know, that old movie Westworld with Yul Brynner, where you had these robots that were, you know, like people. And when things went haywire, the people ran up to the scientists, and the scientists said, "Show me your hands, show me your hands." And people say, "Show us your hands? Why do we have to do that?" And the scientist said, "Because with all these perfect people that we made, these robots, we never could get the hands right. We could never get the hands right." So they had to show them the hands. It was kind of an interesting, cute way of saying they hadn't got it, you know. Or the old Blade Runner movie with Harrison Ford. If you remember that Blade Runner, Harrison Ford would kick around this box and would look at the pupils in the eyes, and it could tell somebody was actually a robot or a person, you know. Always a lacuna. Well, that turns out to be, in fact, the case. And the reason I quoted to you that part of the interview between Elon Musk and Jordan Peterson, brilliant guys, is that the lacuna came up. And even though they are so smart, each of them, neither of them got it. Neither of them saw it. But it was when he said, "Oh, and by the way, these super intelligent systems can't tell you how many R's there are in the word renderer." What they're hitting on there is there's a lacuna there. It can't tell you how many R's there are in the word renderer. I'll give you another example. If you talk to ChatGPT or one of these AI systems, get them to draw a picture, and they draw the most amazing picture, and it's fantastic, right? It's better than a person could do it, right? These beautiful paintings. You say, paint in the tradition of Rembrandt, you know, this scene, or paint in the tradition of Monet. How many of you have done that, drawn a picture? Okay, so you have. And they're fabulous pictures. They're better than people could do. And then you look down, and the person in the picture has six fingers. How many have seen that? Six fingers. What's going on there? It's a lacuna. It is the lacuna. Now, there's a clue there that there's something very different going on in these AI systems than what goes on in us. Why? Because a child, the first thing a child will learn to do is get the number of fingers right in a drawing. The first thing a child will do. And once they graduate from stick figures and they start trying to represent a person, they will always get the number of fingers correct. Okay? But not an AI system. Same with a child that's learning to read. They will always be able to count the letters and tell you how many R's are in a word. They will always do it. Even before they can pronounce it, even before they can read the word, they can tell you the number of letters. There's something different is going on. Now, I know what you would think, because this is just what Peterson and Musk were thinking. Well, we'll just program around it. We'll just write a different subroutine. And we'll say, if you happen to get a question about how many R's are in a word, we'll do this other routine and break it down into letters and do it. And we'll just program around it. We'll take care of it. And if you think that's what's going to happen, you're missing the point. There will always be a lacunae because of something called the incompleteness theorem. In 1931, Kurt Gödel, a brilliant mathematician, he proved something essential about computer systems, about all computers. And it's called the incompleteness theorem. And if I could state it just formally, it goes like this. In any formal system that's complex enough to include arithmetic, there will always be statements that are true within the system that can't be proven to be true. That is, in any computer system, there will always be things that are true that can't be recognized by the computer system as true, can't be shown to be true. And there's the lacunae. A machine is always going to have these lacunae, and you will be able to learn to pick them out. I remember I went to a class, an introductory class on neural networks, introductory class on a graduate level. And that was a big thing at the time. Neural networks had just come out, and it was like, neural networks, that's it. We're going to build an artificial brain. It's going to work just like the human brain. And people were so excited that people came from all over. This was in the city, in New York City. People came from all over the city just to come to this class. The first day of the class was packed with not just mathematical students, but math students, but also people from other parts of the university, people from other parts of the city, business people coming in because they wanted to learn about neural networks because it was going to be the game changer. And I remember the professor, first day of class, packed in there, and the professor says, first thing I want to show is how neural networks actually compute the same set of functions as a universal Turing machine, that is a regular computer. In other words, neural networks actually can only do what a computer does. They can't do anything more. Can't add any power in that regard. Might be a different architecture. It computes the same number of functions, does the same thing as a computer. And I remember people in there were shocked. And you have people objecting. He said, no, wait a second, this is neural networks. This is the thing. But he's saying, actually, no, and he proved it, that this was the case. I'll tell you, the next day, the next time the class met, it had really thinned out after that. It was just the hardcore people like me who had to be there. But I always remember that was funny when people began to realize there wasn't anything being added. And in a universal Turing machine, there are always going to be these lacunae. It's not paid attention to today, but that's why the great paintings will always have something like six fingers on the hand. And if you program around it, it'll be something else. And we'll learn to recognize what it is. So, no, AI, with all of its power as a tool, as a new tool, it's not going to replace people, and it's not going to take over the world. And this is because, friends, what we have with horses, with iron chariots, with artificial intelligence, is what we're getting is another tool that is part of God's original commission to take dominion over the creation. God originally gave us the commission and the privilege and the permission and the ability to build tools to take over, take dominion over the creation. And that's what this is, a next step. And those steps are always very surprising, and they always change the landscape, and they always force us back to help us understand what we thought was distinctively human was not really what was distinctively human. The Bible never said so anyway. We thought that it was distinctively human to win at a game of chess, or even more impressively, win at the ancient Chinese game of Go. But now that's been mastered by a machine, and we begin to realize, oh, wait, that's not what makes us human. So instead, we should understand this as a step forward in God's original commission. What does this mean for those of us who are excited about AI? It means that verse 3 should temper our enthusiasm, Darren, We should be excited about this new technology, but we should realize that we can't say to it, our God, right? Because what they're saying in verse 3 is, if they're saying our God to the work of our hands, they're saying our creator. It's not going to happen. What does that mean for those of us who are afraid? Afraid we'll be tricked, afraid that maybe computers will take over. We have to recognize that things are going to change, but some things won't change. There will not be fewer jobs, but there will be different jobs. And there will certainly be jobs that have to do with relating to people as people. Those jobs will always be there. And there'll be other jobs to be done. So if you're a parent and you are trying to understand this for your children, I would encourage you to become familiar with these tools. We can follow Darren's exhortation to get to know these tools, but under our supervision, so we can help guide the children theologically to what they're doing. So they can develop a feel and a sense for these tools, for ChatGPT and Guap. But they won't succumb to the idea that these are somehow becoming people. So that's something that we should be aware of as we go forward, and be aware that this is what is happening. Certainly, the bigger the tool, the bigger the damage that can be done. So there's going to be a lot of carnage that comes from these tools, a lot of things that will afflict people and hurt them, as well as a lot of things that will really help them. It's going to absolutely change the medical industry. The way that medicine is practiced absolutely will be completely different with AI combined with genetic research. Completely different, the way that directed medicine will go. At the same time, there will be ways in which people will be encouraged and enabled to have more abortions at the same time. So these are the things that happen with the dominion taking happening in a sinful world, the way that we have it. But we must always realize that even as our tools change the landscape, they don't have the power to destroy us, nor the power to save us. And that's because of the larger lacunae of artificial intelligence. As a tool, it doesn't have the power to address the human condition. It doesn't have the power to destroy us. Doesn't have the power to save us. And that's why God says in Hosea 1, I will not save them by horses. I will save them by the Lord their God. Because you know what AI cannot do with all the awe-inspiring things that it does? You know what it cannot do? It cannot prevent us from stumbling, verse 1. It cannot, verse 2, take away our iniquity. It cannot, verse 3, give us mercy. It cannot, verse 4, heal our apostasy. Because it cannot, verse 4, love us freely. I was so glad that Darren could come and share with you last week about God loving us freely, because that is the difference between the creation and the creator. That is the one to whom we want to say our God to, not the work of our hands, but the one who is enabled to love us freely. And he can love us freely because he really has assumed humanity. AI can't really assume all of humanity. It always has a lacunae. But you know, there was one person, there was one who assumed all of humanity with no spaces. And that one is our Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a piece of humanity that he has not assumed. So it wasn't artificial intelligence. It was the divine coming into the human. And he had no lacunae, and because of that, his love is constant. He can love us freely. He desires to love us when we turn to him. He is there to love us. So that is how we as Christians should come at this thing with this thing that is changing our landscape and will change our world. And let us now come to the table and say to our real Savior, the orphan finds mercy, heal us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for making us in your image, for making us a little AI of what you are, in a sense, but for giving us to take dominion. We thank you for doing that, Lord, giving us the power and ability to do amazing things and each new dominion taking that occurs is something to behold. But lest, Lord, lest we be overawed, you came and became one of us. You gave us the real awe-inspiring picture for our mercy and for our healing. With no spaces, you came. So we thank you that we can turn now to you for your mercy and healing in the supper. And we ask you to join us as we do. Amen. Amen.